Brother Nate said, we're certainly happy to have everyone with us this afternoon, and we do want to continue our study of 1 Corinthians. For the last few weeks, Brothers Terry and Daniel and Jonathan have gone through chapters 12 and 13, and then Brother Nate started chapter 14 last week. And certainly, as always, I appreciate the job they did explaining those passages. The topic of these chapters has been spiritual gifts. And so tonight we want to pick up where Nate left off and notice the remainder of chapter 14, verses 20 through 40. So let's begin by reading our text there. 1 Corinthians 14, beginning with verse 20. Paul writes, "Brethren, do not be children in understanding. However, in malice be babes, but in understanding be mature. In the law it is written, 'With men of other tongues and other lips I will speak to this people, and yet for all that they will not hear me,' says the Lord. Therefore, tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. But prophesying is not for unbelievers, but for those who believe. Therefore, if the whole church comes together in one place and all speak with tongues, and there come in those who are uninformed or unbelievers, will they not say that you are out of your mind? But if all prophesy, and an unbeliever or an uninformed person comes in, he is convinced by all, he is convicted by all. And thus the secrets of his heart are revealed. And so, falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is truly among you. How is it then, brethren, whenever you come together, each of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation? Let all things be done for edification. If anyone speaks in a tongue, let there be two or at the most three, each in turn, and let one interpret. But if there is no interpreter, let him keep silent in church, and let him speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others judge. But if anything is revealed to another who sits by, let the first keep silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, that all may learn and all may be encouraged. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. Let your women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but they are to be submissive, as the law also says. And if they want to learn something, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for women to speak in church. Or did the word of God come originally from you, or was it you only that it reached? If anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. But if anyone is ignorant, let him be ignorant. Therefore, brethren, desire earnestly to prophesy, and do not forbid to speak with tongues. Let all things be done decently and in order." The verses that we read in our text serve as a conclusion, more or less, to Paul's discussion of spiritual gifts. As we said, we've been discussing or considering these for the last several studies. And while we believe and we know that the time for spiritual gifts ended long ago, I think there are still some valuable lessons that we can learn from Paul's discussion. So let's begin by looking at verse 20. Again, Paul says, "Brethren, do not be children in understanding. However, in malice be babes, but in understanding be mature." In 1 Corinthians, the third chapter, in verse 1, Paul had more or less chastised these brethren for being immature, for being babes in Christ, as he called them there. In chapter 13, in verse 11, speaking of how love was superior to miraculous gifts, he said, "When I became a man, I put away childish things." And here in 14 and verse 20, Paul again uses this analogy, urging them not to be children in their understanding. In other words, they needed to think like full-grown adults when it came to spiritual gifts. And specifically, he's talking about speaking in tongues. If you'll remember in the preceding verse, verse 19, that we studied last week, he had said that in the church, he would rather speak just 5 words with understanding than 10,000 words in a tongue. One commentator said that Paul is referring to a child's tendency to be more interested in entertainment than education. Another points out that children prefer the amusing to the useful. Brother Tommy Shaw points out that children admire and are excited about the unusual and the new, but are often mistaken about the true value of certain items. And as I read those words, I couldn't help but think how much that sounds like the religious world today, excited about the unusual and the new without putting true value on the things that are most important. As I said, that seems to be the case today, and that seemed to be the case with the brethren at Corinth. They were abusing the gift of tongues as a way to show off and to impress others. And Paul admits that there are ways that we should be like children, like babes, in fact, such as in our innocence, our lack of malice and wickedness. But when it comes to understanding, basically Paul says, you need to grow up. Verse 21, he says, in the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips I will speak to this people, and yet for all that they will not hear me, says the Lord. Paul is referring here to a quote from Isaiah 28, verses 11 and 12, where the prophet foretold that because God's people would not listen to, would not accept his word as spoken by the prophet, then God would instead teach them a lesson by means of a foreign language. In other words, those who would conquer them, the Assyrians, actually in this case, they would be the ones that taught them the lesson, that they should have listened to God. And I think this is even more evident when Paul speaks of tongues, or this is more evidence, I should say, that when Paul speaks of tongues, he's speaking of foreign language. He's not just speaking of gibberish, as we've already established in our studies. Paul's point is that in the same way that the Assyrians came and took Israel captive, and that was a sign that Isaiah's words were true, that they should have listened to Isaiah and to the words of God, in the same way, the use of tongues was a sign that Paul's words were true. And I think this is made clear in the next verse. Verse 22, he says, therefore, tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. But prophesying is not for unbelievers, but for those who believe. Tongues were given as a sign to those who did not believe. You remember on the day of Pentecost, according to Acts, the second chapter, there were people gathered there from every nation there in Jerusalem. But yet when the apostles were filled with the Holy Spirit and they began to speak, every person understood them in his own language. The reaction to that, if you remember from chapters or verses 7 and 8 there of Acts 2, it says, then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, look, are not all these who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? Verse 11 says, we hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. And the result of that was that many of them believed and obeyed the gospel that day. About 3,000, according to verse 41. Of course, in order for these tongues to be of any use, in order for those who heard the apostles on the day of Pentecost to gain anything from them, in order for them to believe and as a result obey, they had to understand the message that was being said. Well, in contrast, Paul says that at Corinth, in the assembly of the saints, in other words, where the audience was made mostly of members of the church, the focus should be more on edifying believers. And for that purpose, Paul says that prophesying was more beneficial. Now, I have to admit that it gets to me a little confusing here, because while Paul says here tongues are for unbelievers, not for those that believe, and prophesying is not for unbelievers, but for those believe. In the following verses, he seems to almost reverse his argument and point out instead how tongues can be detrimental to unbelievers and how prophecy can benefit unbelievers. And so let's read verses 23 through 25 and see if we can straighten it out. He says, therefore, if the whole church comes together in one place and all speak with tongues, and there come in those who are uninformed or unbelievers, will they not say that you are out of your mind? But if all prophesy, and an unbeliever or an uninformed person comes in, he is convinced by all, he is convicted by all, and thus the secrets of his heart are revealed, and so, falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is truly among you. As I said, I'm not sure I can fully explain why Paul seems to reverse course here, but I think the easiest way to understand it is that Paul did not mean in verse 22 that tongues had absolutely no use for believers. Otherwise, he might have banned them from the assembly, and he did not do that, although he did put some restrictions on their use, as we'll notice in later verses. Nor did Paul say or did he mean that prophecy had absolutely no use for unbelievers. He makes that clear here in verse 24. I think his point was how that prophecy was to be favored. It was to be valued over tongues in the assembly of the church. In fact, we've already studied that in verse 1 where he said, especially pursue prophecy or pray that you might be able to prophesy. Now granted, there were occasions when there were unbelievers or visitors in the assembly. And so it's not always just one or the other in our assemblies. But as he showed, and as we've noticed in verse 20 already, when tongues were used in the assembly, it always needed to be for understanding, not just for show. Well, speaking of that, notice what Paul says in verse 23. He says, if when you come together, and by the way, we studied this last Sunday morning, so I won't spend a lot of time on this, but this verse, I believe, is key in showing that the church is to come together into one place, not to split up into classes or different rooms. Paul says, when you come together and all speak with tongues, if a visitor comes in, he or she will think you're out of your mind, you're mad or you're crazy, as other translations put it. Paul specifically refers here to a visitor who is uninformed or an unbeliever. And I think this has reference to those who have never heard the gospel, the uninformed, versus those who have heard it but have not believed it, the unbeliever. In either case, seeing such a frenzy, Paul says, will really serve more as a deterrent. It will drive them away more than draw them in. And when Paul says that all speak with tongues, certainly this could have reference to several speaking at one time, that they're all speaking at one time and trying to talk over one another. And Paul, in fact, will address that in verse 27. It also could refer to speaking in a language that's not known by the hearers. And he'll address that in verse 28. I tend to think that it does refer to an unknown language. In other words, they didn't have anyone to interpret. Because in verse 24, Paul refers to all prophesying, and he does that positively. But later, he does not condone more than one prophesying at a time. And so again, the focus, I believe, is on understanding. If a visitor comes in and there's all these languages being spoken, but they can't understand what's being said, then he'll think you're crazy. On the other hand, when a visitor witnesses prophesying in the assembly in a language that he or she can understand, a positive result can be expected. The prophesying that's spoken of here, according to Thayer, means to teach, to refute, to reprove, to admonish, or to comfort. And such understandable teaching certainly leads both the uninformed and the unbeliever to be convicted of their sins, to search their heart, and hopefully, eventually, to be saved. After all, that should be the goal of our teaching, to save the lost and to encourage and to keep the saved. Let's notice next verse 26. He says, how is it then, brethren, whenever you come together, each of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation, let all things be done for edification. Paul asks, how is it then with you, brethren? In other words, considering what I've been pointing out, do a little self-searching and tell me, how does it stand with you and with the church here at Corinth? And I think the logical answer to that, the reason he asked the question, is not so well. The church at Corinth needed some work in these areas. And so Paul begins here in verse 26, giving them some very plain and practical rules and regulations for worship. First he says, let all things be done for edification. We've already stated several times that was the purpose of both tongues and of prophecy, to instruct the hearers so that they might understand. The same was true for psalms, singing, of revelation, that is, direct inspiration, of doctrine, teaching that maybe is not necessarily directly inspired, but what they had learned previously from the apostles. Interpretation, that is, translating for those who were speaking in foreign languages. Strong says that this word edifying refers to building up. And Thayer says that it means promoting another's growth in Christian wisdom, piety, holiness, and happiness. I like that. And I think that's exactly what our worship and what our teaching goals should be. Other, obviously, than praising God, which is our number one goal in our worship, we should also strive to make sure that both ourselves and our brothers and sisters benefit from the worship services of the church. That each time we come here and each time we leave here, we are better off than when we came. That we all grow in wisdom and faithfulness and godliness and joy. Well, Paul's next regulation for worship are found in verses 27 and 28. He says, "If anyone speaks in a tongue, let there be two, or at the most three, each in turn, and let one interpret. But if there is no interpreter, let him keep silent in the church, and let him speak to himself and to God." He's already spoken, Paul has, at some length about speaking in foreign languages during the assembly. And so as we said, Paul now lays down some very definite rules. He said, number one, when there is a need to speak in another tongue, allow only two or three to speak in one service. Now, I don't know why Paul chose that number. I don't know if there's anything particularly special about the numbers 2 and 3 here. But again, these are Paul's instructions, and we believe inspired by God instructions. And so out of God's wisdom, 2 or 3 seem to be a good number to limit the languages in a service to. Number 2, they were to speak in turn, one at a time. By course is the what the King James Version says. And I think we can clearly understand that. Surely this was to prevent confusion. And we're going to notice a little later in verse 33 that confusion, in fact, is forbidden in the assembly. And so to each speak in turn one at a time certainly would make things much more understandable. Number 3, when tongues were used, there must be an interpreter. No exceptions. And as we've already said, the purpose of tongues and everything else in the assembly was for edification. And no one can be edified by someone spouting out words that nobody can understand. Paul says if there's no interpreter, just let him keep quiet. And then he says something interesting. He says, let him speak to himself and God. There's different opinions on what Paul meant there, but I think the simplest answer is that Paul is just saying again, keep it to himself. Don't make it public. Don't speak out loud. Again, some very clear and very useful instructions that Paul gives here for speaking in tongues. Going on now to verses 29 through 32, he gives some regulations for prophecy. He says, let two or three prophets speak, and let the others judge. But if anything is revealed to another who sits by, let the first keep silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, that all may learn and all may be encouraged, and the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. Now, Paul, as we've said, values prophecy over tongues. He believes that prophecy is more important, is more valuable, at least to the public assembly of the church, than tongues. But even so, he still gives some guidelines, some regulations and rules about prophesying in the assembly. And they're really very similar, quite frankly, to those that were given for the use of tongues. He says, number one, let two or three prophets speak. Now, again, this sounds very similar to what he said for tongues, but there is some disagreement over whether he meant here that only two or three per assembly should speak. That was made very clear, I believe, about tongues. He said two or three at most. He did not use the phrase at most here as he did with tongues. And so some people say that perhaps he means only two or three should prophesy before another judges them, which, as we'll notice here in just a moment, was another regulation or rule. Some say that it meant only two or three should prophesy before another part of the worship took place, such as maybe a song or a prayer. Regardless, again, the regulation was given here, two or three prophets. And then number two, again, very similar. The next rule is that the rest of the assembly, or in the least, the other prophets in the assembly, should judge what is said. Thayer says this means to try or to decide. And presumably that's whether the words that are being said are truly from God, are true. You know, it would be easy for a false prophet to say, hey, I just got a revelation from God, and take the floor, as it were, take over the assembly and spout out his false doctrine. It would also be easy for those with dishonesty to or with dishonest intentions to teach false doctrine, claiming that this wasn't their words, that it was from God. But such prophets and their prophecies were to be judged. They were to be weighed against the Word of God, against the Scriptures, against what the apostles had said, and made to make sure that they were truly the Word of God. And this might have referred actually to the gift of discerning of spirits. Back in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 10, that's listed among the miraculous gifts, being able to discern the spirits. Or it may just be the general duty of all Christians to judge what is being taught in the assembly. In 1 Thessalonians 5 and 21, Paul had taught them to test all things that were taught. And so whether this was by miraculous method, or whether, again, just the general rule for all Christians, whatever was prophesied, whatever was taught, they were to be judged. They were to be weighed in the balances. Thirdly, if while a prophet was speaking, another prophet suddenly received a revelation from God, the first prophet was to hold his peace. This word that we get "hold his peace" from comes from the same Greek word as "keep silent," as we saw in verses 28, and we'll also notice in verse 34. And so, if while a prophet is speaking, someone says, "Excuse me, but I've just now been spoken to by God, and I need to share this," then that first prophet was to be silent and to let the other speak. Now, again, I've read commentaries on the purpose of this, possibly to keep one prophet from running on and more or less taking over the assembly. But I think more importantly, if God saw a need to step in, so to speak, to either correct what was being said, or if there was something very important that needed to be added here, then certainly this allowed for that. And then fourth and finally, Paul says that prophets are to speak one by one. And again, that simply means one at a time. And surely this also was meant to keep the assembly in order and to prevent confusion. Now, I want to draw special attention to what's said in verse 32, because I think there is an underlying principle here that's very important. Paul says, "The spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets." What does that mean? Well, we've already studied that our spirit represents our mind. In other words, Paul is saying that the prophets are in full control of their own mind. And in this case, in full control of what they speak. And what I think is interesting here is that this has really already been proven to be true about other spiritual gifts, such as speaking in tongues. We've already seen that if an interpreter was not present, then the one that had this gift of tongues had the responsibility, and thus he had the ability to not use that gift, to remain silent. And so again, he had control over that gift. You know, in today's mixed up religious world, we see people claiming to just be overtaken by the Spirit to the point that they're not even in control of their own bodies. And again, usually when they talk about speaking in tongues, it's meaningless gibberish. We've already proven that that's not what the Scripture means by tongues. But they say they couldn't help it. It just comes out of them. And they roll back their eyes and they begin to preach messages that they claim are direct revelation from God. Again, that's no longer true. Now that we have the full revelation of God through His Word, we are no longer directly inspired by God. Or they dance around in the aisles or jump pews and so on. And as I said, all the while they claim that it was the Spirit that moved them, that they had no control over it. Well, Paul makes it very clear here that when Christians were given these miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit, even then they were in control of their minds and their activities and their speech. The spirits of the prophets, the minds of the prophets, are subject to the prophets, and they needed to be in control of these gifts. Verse 33, "For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints." Paul explains why all of these rules and regulations are necessary. You remember he had speculated how visitors might think they were crazy if they were all speaking in tongues without an interpreter. It would be mass confusion. But that's not the way that God operates. And it's not the way that He wants the worship to be conducted. God is a God of order and peace. And orderly and peaceful worship is a very clear mark of His church. Verses 34 and 35, "Let your women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but they are to be submissive, as the law also says. And if they want to learn something, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is shameful for women to speak in church." I knew that there was a lot to say about these verses, and so that's why I focused on them in my study last Sunday morning. So I won't spend much more time on them now. But let me just remind you of what I think is the key principle to understanding these verses, along with their companion verse, our verses, 1 Timothy 2, verses 11 and 12. And that is, and I'm going to quote Brother James Orton here, who had this to say in his tract on teaching. He said, "Where a woman may teach at all, she may teach anyone at all." And I think logic follows that where a woman may not teach, she may teach no one. And Paul makes it very clear here, both here in 1 Corinthians 14 and also in 1 Timothy 2, that in the public assembly of the church, a woman is to remain silent. Again, certainly the world has deviated from that plan, but the teaching of the New Testament is very clear. Now, by the way, I've sometimes wondered, and maybe you've asked this yourself, if a woman is to remain silent, how is it that she can sing in the assembly? Well, Paul says that they are not to speak. And according to Thayer, that means to use words in order to declare one's mind and disclose one's thoughts. And he goes on to say that the word for speak is used in the New Testament of teachers. And so Paul, clearly his intent here is that women are not to teach. On the other hand, women and men and children, all of us are commanded to sing. And so surely this verse does not contradict that command to sing. Verses 36 through 38. "Or did the word of God come originally from you? Or was it you only that it reached? If anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. But if anyone is ignorant, let him be ignorant." As we've been studying 1 Corinthians, we've probably seen that Paul is pretty good at asking these rhetorical questions. First he asks, "Did the gospel originate with you at Corinth?" Or as one commentator put it, "Did you draw up these plans? Are you the author of the gospel?" And of course the answer to that is no. God is the author of the gospel. And to think otherwise or to act otherwise is the ultimate show of arrogance. But these Corinthians had done just that. They had shown their arrogance by their out-of-control assemblies with changes to the assembly, such as women teachers and tongues with no interpreter and prophets all speaking at once. And I'm afraid that many modern-day churches, including even some that call themselves churches of Christ, they have acted just as arrogantly with God's word and with His plan. And they too need to answer Paul's question here. Did the gospel originate with you? Paul also asked, "Did the word of God come to you only?" In other words, were you the first and only ones to hear it? Was it only meant for you? And again, the answer is, of course not. Apparently, these Corinthians only thought of themselves, and they disregarded what Paul had to say, and also what was common among all the other churches of Christ. Notice again Paul's comment in verse 33, when he said that God was not the author of confusion, but of peace, he added, "as in all the churches of the saints." In other words, he's more or less shaming the Corinthians here. He says, nobody else is doing this craziness that y'all are up to. So y'all need to stop being arrogant, stop thinking that the world revolves around you, and you need to listen to my authority and certainly the authority of God, and you need to behave in a manner that proves that. In verse 37, Paul begins to draw this portion of his letter to a close, and he summarizes his thoughts. He says that anyone who claims to be a prophet or under the influence of the Holy Spirit must admit that Paul is speaking with authority and that they should accept his teachings. And certainly this admonishes those today who would try to discount Paul's teachings. For example, when he taught on women not teaching the assembly, some would say, oh, Paul just hated women or he was just old-fashioned. But Paul says, heed my words just as the words of God. And then in verse 38, he more or less adds an exclamation point here to that by saying, if anyone is ignorant, let him be ignorant. Other translations, such as the English Standard Version, render this verse, "If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized." The NIV puts it this way, "If anyone ignores this, they will themselves be ignored." And this could be taken as advice from Paul to dismiss anyone who did not recognize his authority. If they don't recognize me, then you don't need to recognize them. Certainly don't recognize them as a prophet or a teacher. But I think it goes even further than that. In a deeper sense, Paul may be warning that the one who rejects his teachings, which again are the teachings of God, the one who rejects him and his teachings will have to answer on the day of judgment and will in fact be rejected by Christ. You remember in Matthew 7 and 23, Christ warned about those who would hear him say, "I never knew you, depart from me." And I think that is part of Paul's warning here. Well, this brings us to the conclusion of the chapter, verses 39 and 40. Paul says, "Therefore, brethren, desire earnestly to prophesy, and do not forbid to speak with tongues. Let all things be done decently and in order." Paul very succinctly, in just a few words, sums up his whole discussion here. Prophecy is to be preferred over tongues, but tongues, if they're used correctly, have their place. And above all, as the title of our study quotes, "Let all things be done decently and in order." Brother Tommy Shaw, again in his commentary, makes an observation here that I think says it well and kind of sums it up well. He says the Greek word here that's translated as order is a military term denoting regularity and conformity. As an army is under discipline and obeys commands, so God's people should heed God's orders in reference to public assembly. Well, before we close, let's go over the review questions that I made available to you just quickly. Number one, how are we to be like children and how are we not to be like children? As we saw in verse 20, we are to be like children in malice, but in understanding we are to be like men. We need to grow up in our understanding. Number two, what's the purpose of speaking in tongues? It was to serve as a sign to unbelievers. What effect would unintelligible or gibberish have on visitors to the assembly? They would think that the congregation was mad. What effect would orderly prophecy have on visitors to the assembly? They would be convicted of their sins and know that God was in that assembly. Number five, list the rules that Paul placed on speaking in tongues in the assembly. Again, only two or three could speak in one assembly. They must speak in turn, not at the same time. And they must, in all cases, have an interpreter or else be silent. Number six, the rules that Paul placed on prophecy in the assembly. Only two or three could speak. Possibly means in one assembly, or possibly that means within one part of the service. Others were to judge, and then they must give way to another who received a revelation while they were speaking, and again, they must speak one by one or in turn. Why could a person not excuse interrupting another by, "Well, the Spirit just came on me and I had to speak"? Well, because the spirits of the prophet are subject to the prophets. They are under control. What restriction does Paul place on women in the assemblies? To be silent. What did Paul say was the mark of whether or not a person was truly spiritual? He would recognize that what Paul wrote was the revealed word of God. Number 10, I asked you to find one or two translations of verse 38 other than the King James or New King James that I think help explain the meaning of ignorant there. And as we noticed, it could mean also ignored or recognized. And then finally, what two basic principles are to govern the assembly of the church? All things are to be done for edification, and all things done decently and in order. As always, I hope that you gained something from the study this afternoon. We never end a service without offering the gospel invitation. If there's one here who's never taken the steps of obedience through belief, repentance, confession, and baptism for the forgiveness of sins, then we certainly encourage you to do so tonight. Or if you've once taken those steps, but you have not lived as you should, and you would like the prayers of the church on your behalf to God, then we ask that you come while we stand and sing.